You all look a little smaller tonight. It's good to see you all back there. So we're going to start off in 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 8 through 17. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 17. Starting in verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling or for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him speak peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ as holy as the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. All right, we'll see if this works from here. So who's heard of the word apologia? What do we think of when we think of apologia? Kind of actually hard to hear all the way up here, but I think I heard defense. Be able to give a defense. Yeah, we usually clarify that it's different than making an apology, and it is. It's the same root word. Sometimes when you're doing an apology, maybe it feels like you're making a defense for what happened, but apologize is kind of taking a different meaning over time, but that's it. That's the idea. You're given an explanation for something, and whenever we think of Christian apologetics, we're given an idea or an explanation of why we believe what we believe. And so that, I think that's good, if we can think of the idea of apologetics as making a defense. So what do we think of when we envision apologetics in the New Testament, or any of the apostles doing apologetics? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Paul's probably the one we think of the most. Yeah, he would give a defense. And that's really what he was called to. Whenever Jesus sets him apart, he says he's going to stand before kings and rulers, and he's going to suffer much for his sake. So there's a lot that is lining Paul up to give a defense. And yeah, he did it in the synagogue. He did it before kings. We see a few explanations of that. We see him going to the Areopagus. That's probably where a lot of people were given an apologia for the different beliefs that they had. It's about to explode. There we go. So this is the Areopagus. It probably looked a little different way back in the day, but that's an idea. You could be doing it in a formal setting. It looks like when Paul was invited to it that he had to get a billet to be able to go there. And scheduled time, he showed up, made his defense. And I think that's probably reasonable to think about that as a way in which we could give a defense. It's very formal. Peter uses it in a much less formal tone. The language around giving a defense. And so that's probably more common. This is a picture of our house in O'Fallon, Illinois. That fence on the right side, Bonnie put a lot of love into staining all the wood to go in there. But as we were putting the fence up, that's when I was working as a benevolence deacon. And there was an individual that we were able to help, but he didn't want a handout. He wanted to do some sort of labor, and we didn't really have anything at the building, so I said, I'm building the fence. He said, perfect. So he came out and helped us build a fence, I think two different days. And that gave us a chance to talk about all sorts of things. And in the course, we were digging a hole, and he started to ask about things that he'd read online. And he said, maybe my life is a mess because I don't have this kind of icon. Maybe I need to take this saint and bury it in my yard. And it gave us a chance to talk about all of those things. What is the gospel? And why was he being taught those things? So that's another setting that it could happen in. That was way less formal. It wasn't really scheduled, but it's just an opportunity that came up. The more common thing is just day-to-day things that we're doing. Through our interactions, somebody may just have a question. These people are out on a walk enjoying the weather, but it could just be at work. You got a moment, everyone's trying to avoid doing their emails, so they're standing around chatting. That could be an opportunity to talk through why you believe some of the things that you do. And so when we think of apologia, don't think of it as too formal of a thing. Just think of it as being able to give an explanation of why it is we believe what we believe. I'd say that we kind of live in a golden age of apologetics. There's all sorts of resources that are available to us. And here are some of the resources that we have. And so I did make a typo, at least one, in the sheet last week. So I did print some more. So if you are somebody who doesn't want to have a sheet with a typo, there's some in the back that you can take. And then I added these to it as well. So these are new at the bottom. All right, that was really awkward sitting up there. I don't know if it was awkward for anybody else or if it was just me. Oh, thank you. That would have been very kind. Whenever I'm trying to do something awkward for effect for some reason, I try and look at Bonnie to see if it's making her uncomfortable. And if it is, I feel like I'm meeting the intent. So I braved that awkwardness for a couple reasons. One is because whenever we see anything different, we have to wonder, what's going on here? Why am I seeing something different? And the other one is to try and help us relate to other people who haven't grown up in the church. So if you've been going here for years, you've got a pretty good idea of what to expect. You probably even could expect different song leaders are going to expect you to do different things. We're going to be standing more. We're probably going to be sitting more. And so we get used to that and we get comfortable, but somebody that's coming in for the first time, this is all way different. They don't know what's going on. And it gives us a chance to say, this is actually why we do these things this way. And so I think it's helpful for sometimes to maybe stop and say, all right, why do we do it this way? Is there a biblical reason for the things that we're doing? And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about apologetics, and we're going to talk about how apologetics matter to us as a family. We're not really going to go through apologetics per se, because there's all sorts of resources out there. So if you're struggling with something in some particular area, or you know somebody that is, tons and tons of resources. You could spend weeks just going through these websites here that all have very sound material on them. Bible Talk, you could spend a few lifetimes, because now the content's just exponential on how much it's increasing. But lots and lots of resources to go through, especially if you're looking for something to do with apologetics. Yeah, different can be uncomfortable. And it's causing us to have new neural pathways. We don't have an easy path in our brain to file what's going on. So we're having to stop, figure out where do we file this? What's going on at the moment? And it's pronounced under worship. And that's one of the benefits of kind of moving around different places. You can kind of see some of the ways in which things happen. And the first time that happened to me, I think I was probably 13 or 14. And I had grown up in the same country church, doing the same things. I thought it was scripture because we would have two songs and a prayer, two songs and communion, two songs and the sermon. And then afterwards, we'd have the invitation song and then another song and a prayer. And we didn't vary from that at all. It was pretty straightforward. It was almost liturgical, I guess, in how well it was set. But then I went to a service with my grandma, and a couple things I remember. One is that she prepared the communion, and she let me drink all the cups. The people didn't drink. Now that I think about it, I probably drank some, but some of the people who only drink half a cup probably drank some of that. But I remember that. But I also remember, for whatever reason, they did their communion after the sermon. I don't know why. But in my precocious mind, I thought that is the solution for everybody who comes to the communion and then leaves. Oh, that's going to solve it. So I went back with this newfound knowledge to my congregation. And I was like Paul. I was ready. I gathered all my info and I was going to make my defense. We had men's meeting. We didn't have deacons or elders, but that's a different story. So I made my defense, and I thought it was going to be like a whole debate. Like we were going to talk about the merits. But all the men said, well, the order of worship doesn't really matter too much, but I can see it might be beneficial to do it different so people don't think that it is set in one way. So we just switched it. And then the next Sunday, preacher really just made an announcement and said, we'll have communion after the sermon. And it was a big nothing burger. Nothing really came of it at all. But it got me thinking about the idea of why do we think about those things in one way or another. I had another preacher that said the order of worship doesn't really matter. It's more of a heart issue on some of those. And it might have even been negative help, because there are some people who probably would have came just for the communion if they had to leave to go catch a flight or something, and maybe I messed it up. So maybe I still feel guilty for shuffling the order there. But I said all of that because I think it's beneficial to think about why we do things. And it happens every time we come into something new. And as you're having discussions with people, hopefully you're having meaningful discussions. And if you're having meaningful discussions, you're going to come across a different idea. Somebody is going to view Scripture completely different. They're going to view why we exist completely different. You don't have to go very far to find somebody who views how we got here very differently. I would say as we were growing up, it was just accepted everywhere, evolution. I would say kind of the resources that we had for creation, those have really kind of exploded the last 30 years, where people can better articulate there's logical ways in which we got here that align to what the Bible says. So all sorts of things that you will encounter that can be very different. And I would argue we're probably going to encounter things that we don't have the ability to articulate very well yet, but we're getting there. So if we think about augmented reality, if we think about virtual reality, what is a worship service going to look like in that scenario? We were all challenged with the Lads to Leaders debate topic last year. I'll go ahead and read it to get it right. But it says, in the absence of significant constraints, Christians must prioritize physical assembly over virtual assembly for worship. And I liked it because it got all the teens to think about what is worship? What are the elements that make worship worship? What elements are easily exportable in a virtual environment? What do we lose whenever we have virtual attendees? So thank you to everybody that's online for dialing in. I think it's dialing. That's maybe an old modem thing, logging in. But what are some of the elements? What are some things that we have to purposefully try and augment that we might be losing otherwise? And I would say those are probably going to increase more and more as we have all different ways to do that. Is there a difference in connecting to a live stream to connecting offset by a couple hours, maybe a couple days, maybe having a satellite congregation that joins in somewhere else? How is that different? All sorts of questions, not going to answer them all right now, but I think they're worth thinking about, especially as a family. And we'll get into why I think that's so important as we go through those. So, apologetics. Part of the idea is that we are rational people. We can use our minds to think about things, and that goes to an element of apologetics. It's not just a feeling. We can have rational discussions, and we can go through an understanding of actually using our minds. And we don't have to forego the intellectual rigor to be able to accept things with faith. But can we know things to 100%? What would you say? It's hard. Some things I think we probably, if we can't say 100%, we can get pretty close. Like we can be pretty confident that we are all here, or we're physically here. We can touch things. You got to get into some weird philosophy to say that we're not. So I'd say some things we get pretty close to 100%. But there's still an element of faith. We have some things that no matter how well we articulate them, we're looking at evidences. We can say this is makes sense. You can use your intellect and come to a reasonable conclusion that this is why this happens this way. But there's still an element of faith involved in it. I think there's a lot of rationality that you can say, yes, but there's more logic than the alternative. What were you going to say?
So along these lines of what you're talking about, and apologetics basically be able to give a reason for why you believe. You know, there's a point, you know, God gave us intellect. You know, he gave us the ability to reason things out. He gave us the words so that we could, you know, search the scriptures daily.
Right.
And work out our own salvation. But there's a point to where we need to not rely upon our own understanding, but to rely upon his. You know, there's a kind of a point there where we don't understand and we won't know. Kind of like Marty says, we need to, I'd like to have another verse, you know, and he gave us what he gave us.
Yes.
And that doesn't mean that we can't continue to try to understand. But there's a point to where we have to just believe what he's told us, you know, so.
Yeah.
I don't know. I guess it goes back to, we used to go to the Stillwater Church of Christ there at Duncan McElroy for years. And we noticed this type of thinking. And not bad, just the type of thinking. And there was another congregation that split off and went to the Perkins Church of Christ. He used to go to church with a guy named Wes Hall. And Wes, we were talking one night, and he mentioned something to me about there were a lot of people with doctor's degrees and how they relied upon their thought process, their education, maybe their degrees, the fact that they were educated, maybe more than some of the rest of us. Instead of relying upon God's word and what it says, and let it take us as far as it can take us, and then be satisfied with that.
Yeah, that's a great point. And so one of the resources I have up there is called ICR. It's the Institute for Creation Research. They've got a few resources, a museum, and the podcast is how I know them. So they do a podcast on creation science. And it's fascinating because the host that was there for a few years, he wasn't that old. He was probably in his 50s. But he talks about whenever he met his wife. So we're going back a few decades. And they went out kind of on their first date. It was looking promising. And he didn't want it to go too far and then it'd be weird later. So he just said, I got to let you know that I'm a creationist. And she goes, I don't even know what you're saying, what that means. And he goes, well, I look at the science and I can tell that the earth is not billions of years old. It looks like it was created. And I look at the evidence for how the earth was created. And so that's what I do as a profession. I'm a creationist. And she goes, well, I just go to Genesis and it said, in the beginning, God created. And that kind of works for me. And it worked out. They got married. But to your point, he uses that as a story that some people just go to the beginning of Genesis and they're good with it. That's completely great for them. But there are some that don't start with that. They don't have kind of that a priori understanding that, all right, the Bible's true. I'm just going to go with what it says. They're looking at things from a naturalist perspective. And so they have kind of that end of the spectrum, I would say, that's kind of focused in that academic rigor. And it's fascinating, some of the things that they've been able to find. So they'll look at mineral deposits across the entire globe. One of the guys, his specialty is in ice cores. So where there's ice cores out of Antarctica that go down about 4,000 feet, and so it's kind of like tree rings. You can get kind of the history of the last 4,000 years as you look through these ice cores of how far they're spaced, things that they find in each layer. Absolutely amazing. And those are some of the things that are bringing people to a true faith based on the science that's in those. But the vast majority of people don't need that. They're just going to accept the Bible for the Bible, especially having grown up around it. And so that's where the apologetics comes into it. You're going to have to kind of meet people where they are. And that's why I love the story of Philip and the going up in the chariot with the eunuch. As I said, he starts where he was at, where he was reading. And there are all sorts of places that you could start. You got the road to Emmaus starting at the beginning. going through all the Old Testament. They needed all of that. And so there's different places that you'll need to start with people at where they're at. And so I know that a lesson like this can almost, I don't want to say wasted, but it can almost be unnecessary for somebody that says, I'm good with Genesis 1:1, and I believe that, 100%. But you'll come across people who don't. And they'll be like, you're using the Bible to authenticate the Bible. That's self-referential. I can't go with that. But if you can show them evidence that there's not a lot of strong evidence for billions of years, but we got some pretty solid evidence for ice layers that go back about, whatever, 4,700 years, something like that. So, yes, there's a full spectrum of people in the need that they have for different elements of apologetics. What you don't want it to be is a stumbling block. There was a documentary called The Case for Christ, Lee Strobel. It was a little bit disheartening because he goes through and makes a lot of good arguments. And at the very end of the documentary, he said, well, nothing else made sense, so I figured this must be true. Which is fine, but it doesn't sound like he actually came to a believing faith like at that point in the documentary, at least the way that he worded it. And so we don't want to be just at that point to where we don't have a faith at that point. We just kind of have a logic. But if our logic leads us to having a faith, that's a great place to be. And I don't know the author, so I don't know where he came to with that. And whenever we look through the Bible, we have actual historical evidence. If you go to secular historians, there's not really any credible historians that say Jesus didn't exist. That's kind of probably a fringe element, but they're going to have different interpretations on who he is. And so that's where there's an element of apologetics, of let's look at some of the evidence, the people around him, and we can come to a better understanding of who he is. Who did he say he was? And then we can start to talk about wherever their understanding is, pick it up and go from there. Yeah, a lot of different places that people can start in their faith. Let's go ahead and look at Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. And before you raise your hand to start reading, I'll give the caveat. This one has some names in it. I won't judge you on how you pronounce them, but it does have some names and locations in it. Could somebody read Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 2?
Just 1 and 2?
Yes.
In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness.
So, that's pretty amazing. That's just putting this into a historical setting. This is connecting it to all sorts of things that you can verify outside of the Bible that these things were going on. You can go to other sources written at that time. Luke is very methodical in saying, this is a real thing. We're not making this up. We have witnesses for this, and we are going to be able to give a defense for why we are saying what it is that we're saying. But we still have to come to a belief. All of those things, all the apologetics that he is conducting right here, is so that people can have a valid, a secure understanding that Jesus is who he said that he was. All right. There's an old cliche that says it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you believe something. That doesn't really fit with what we see described in the New Testament. They're very concerned about what we believe, more precisely, who we believe in. And we see that mentioned over and over. Let's read a couple more scriptures. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. Can somebody read verses 8 through 11? Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 11.
But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame.
Absolutely. That's what we're going to. We're aiming to get people to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Let's go ahead and do another passage. Let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Can somebody read verses 22 to 30? verses 22 to 30.
Therefore, the Jews were saying, "Surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come.'" And he was saying to them, "You are from below, and I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins." And so they were saying to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Jesus therefore said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, you shall know that I am he. I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him.
Awesome, thank you. Yeah, the object there isn't just to have faith, but it's to have faith in Christ, that he is who he says that he is. When we think of apologetics, they have to be able to be challenged to some degree. And I think we have to be open and willing to have those discussions. Partially because it's respectful of other people, but I also think that's what we're called to do. There was a debate by Ken Ham and Bill Nye, the science guy. The debate, it went back and forth. A lot of debates you can't really win or lose. But the takeaway, at least on most of the news media following that, is that Ken Ham lost whenever Bill Nye said, "If I can absolutely prove that this isn't true, would you stop believing?" And Ken Ham said, "No, absolutely not. I'm not going to stop believing." And that's his decision. That's his faith. But I think when we talk about some of the things that Paul said, we believe this because it's true. If it's not true, we're most to be pitied of everyone. And so I think we can have the faith and the security to say that this is true, and we have evidence to show that it's true. We're so confident that it is true that we could say, if it's proved otherwise, then obviously God had a different plan and we misunderstood it, and we're going to go find the truth. And I think we can have that level of faith and security to say, "Yes, please challenge me on these things." Because the alternative is to say that in 2026, in Choctaw, Oklahoma, we've nailed it. We finally got it right and don't have anything wrong out of all the history, kind of forward and backward, we've got it. That's a bit presumptuous to say that we've nailed everything. Partially because those that we love, probably those that are sitting here with us, probably have a slightly different understanding of things. And the way that we challenge one another, the way that we're called to in Scripture, is to help refine one another. To be that the iron sharpening iron, to reprove, rebuke, all of those things take an element of understanding and growth, which goes with an element of humility, of being willing to grow as we go through those discussions. So I think there's some benefit in being open to discuss what are the important things that we believe and why do we believe them. Let's open up the Scripture and look to see what it says as we go through in understanding of these things. There's a couple times that Acts 2:22, Peter appeals to the crowd to examine, see what they know. Acts 26, Paul invites Agrippa to examine all the things that he knows and to look at the evidence. And so I think we should be willing to do that as well. There was a story about an author. I mean, it's his story. His name's Michael Behe. He's written a few books about creation. His first one, I think, was Darwin's Black Box. He's got Darwin Devolves. And he just really goes through and shows some of the flaws and holes of why Darwinism in and of itself isn't internally consistent. It couldn't be there. And so there's a lot of scientists that have latched onto what he said and said, "Yeah, I'm not going to believe this whole God thing, but the Darwinism thing isn't going to stand, so we're going to go look over here." But there are a fair amount of people that said, that makes a whole lot of sense. And so he is able to articulate it in such a way to help people open their eyes to faith that they wouldn't have opened otherwise. And his story is fascinating in and of itself. So he was a museum curator. And it was Darwin's, like, 200th anniversary. I need somebody history buff to help correct me, of about 20 or 30 years ago, of the origin of man. It was going to be the 200th or whatever centennial anniversary of that book. And so he was doing a display in the museum. And so his display he set up is he took a whole stack of creation books that were fairly popular at the time. He put them on one side, Origin of Species, that's it. And so then he put the Origin of Species on the other side and then had the display go down with a little scale to where the Origin of Species had it carried more weight than all these creation books. And that was his display. And to his credit, he wanted to be academically truthful, sound. He's like, I at least should read all the books that I put over on the other side. And so he did. So he started down the stack and read all the apologetic books. He's like, well, that's not good. That makes a whole lot of sense. And this one actually doesn't make sense. And so that caused him to stop that job, go back, and look at everything. And then he's been an apologist for about 20 years or so, going through, trying to see what actually makes sense whenever we look at how things are designed and created. And he's done some fascinating research on dragonflies. It's kind of his specialty, of how they fly, how they're able to fly backwards, all of those things, just God's amazing creation when you look at those. And so there will be all sorts of people that have different things that bring them to a genuine faith. All right, so this series, and we're about halfway through the series. I don't know if anybody looked at the schedule, but we're zooming through all the topics. But the whole purpose of this series is really trying to get towards our family life. So we have people brushing their teeth. That's a normal family thing. Hopefully, all of you are brushing your teeth. That's important to do. This is your PSA. You should be brushing your teeth. I mentioned, I think, last week, that sociologists, they get to have all the fun because they like people and get them to do all sorts of things so they can study them. And that's what happened here. They took a group of fourth graders, a whole bunch of fourth graders, and they had somebody come in and do a demonstration on how to brush your teeth. They told them the importance of toothpaste, toothbrush, all of that demonstration on brushing their teeth. And then, over the course of the next year, they had the classes. They were naturally broken into three groups. So one group, they just left alone. That's always the group you want to be in if you get split into a group with a bunch of sociologists. That was the group they left alone. They went off and lived their life as a fourth grader. The other group, they kept reiterating everything that had been in the demonstration. This is the reason that fluoride is important. Fluoride is what keeps you from getting cavities. That's good. That's true. And they kept emphasizing that for a whole year. The third group, they said fluoride is important. It helps you have cleaner teeth, reduces the chances of getting cavities. But there are other things as well, like the toothbrush does something. You kind of need to floss as well. If you use mouthwash, that's what it does in this process. If you use toothpaste that doesn't have fluoride, here's what it's going to do to your mouth. There's even other things, hypoxic tape, something like that you can use. And they went through all this. They talked to him about everything. And they said, you will be surprised, but there are actually people who are going to tell you at some point, you don't need to brush your teeth. It turns out that's not completely unfounded, because I was having a discussion with somebody one day, and he's like, I don't believe in flossing. I think it's a hoax. Because every time he tried, his gums would bleed. And so he just didn't do it. He said, this is a scam with a dentist. So that third group, they were telling him things like that. People will tell you all sorts of things of why you don't need to brush your teeth, but we've told you all the things that fluoride actually does for you. Then they let him go by. They come back as fifth graders. Beginning of the school year, they give them just a little questionnaire they have to fill out. And one of the questions is, how important is fluoride in brushing your teeth? 1 to 10 scale, all they had to do. So the group that they left alone, that was the baseline. They all said it was a 6. You know what? Probably should brush my teeth. I've been told to do that. So they mark it down to 6. The group that had been told for a whole year how important fluoride was, they brought somebody in right before they did the questionnaire and said, sorry to tell you this, but you've been lied to. Fluoride actually does not help your teeth. In fact, we think it probably hurts your teeth. And the people that you've trusted have told you to brush your teeth with fluoride are lying to you. And then they lied. And so then they have these poor fifth graders. They go in and they're like, fluoride is not important. So they marked it very low.
whatever the average was, we'll say it was a 3. They did not believe that fluoride was useful. Had the same guy come in, actually I think he came in for all the groups, but he came into the group that had been told for the year periodically, this is what everybody's going to tell you. People are going to lie to you, all that. And they went through, and then they marked fluoride as an 8. They just had somebody who was a trusted person tell them, fluoride does nothing for you. But through the previous year, they had been trained that you're going to have somebody come tell this to you at some point, and that they didn't believe it. They were able to stick with what they had been taught through the previous year. So that's a fairly long story, but there was a big takeaway for us as families. Whenever I was in my last semester at Oklahoma Christian, we had to take some class, I don't remember the name of it, I think it was probably called Christian Life Seminar or something like that. It really didn't have a whole lot of a curriculum. I read through the syllabus, trying to figure out what this class is about, and couldn't really tell what it was about. So all of us raised our hand and said, why are we having this class? And that Kurt Nickel was the facilitator for it. And he was good. He was always very blunt. He said, because all of these nice Christian parents have sent their kids to Oklahoma Christian out of a Christian environment, they're still in a Christian environment, and then they graduate and go into a job. What he would call was the real world. And as soon as they enter the real world, somebody says to them, you still believe all these foolish things about Christianity, and their faith is shattered. So that class was designed to help give some different perspectives. These are things that you'll face in the real world. They had one whole class that was dedicated to politics. So they brought in a Democrat and a Republican, I don't know who they had. And they said, here's what I believe as a Christian and a Democrat, all of those things through there. They said, these are things that you will face. So back to our families. If we go through raising our children and only tell them one thing, this is what you must do. This is what we believe, which is important. We talked about it. You must teach your children what you believe. And that's all you teach them. They're going to go out and they 100% guarantee are going to have people tell them, that that's a lie. That that's absurd that you would still believe those archaic things in the time in which we now live. I've had so many professors that mock Christianity in one degree or another. One professor, he talked about, you Christians are the ones that believe in the Flintstones. That there had to be humans and dinosaurs at the same time at some point. And in his mind, that's just ridiculous. In a way to make fun of Christians. All sorts of things will come up. So back to the brushing the teeth, we have to have some sort of apologetics in our family. There's tons of resources. Apologetics Press puts out a lot that are geared towards our youth. The curriculum that we have with our children as they're going through classes, and just the discussions that we have around the table. Whenever we see something that challenges our faith, we have a couple options. We can just see this thing and hope our kids don't see it. We have that same option whenever we're watching something or we hear something, and we can just kind of ignore it and hope that they didn't hear that in the show. Chances are they totally heard it and just go on that way, teaching what we are. Or we can stop. We can pause it and be like, all right, I know the show that we're watching says that it is a Christian show, but they just did X. Is that something that we find in the Bible? And then you can talk through it. And we can say, no, that's not something in the Bible. They're probably just going on what their consultant said. Let's throw this in there and go on from there. So I'd say have the pause button now. Actually take those moments and make them teaching opportunities because they're going to be seeing whatever it is. They're going to be with coworkers challenging them in all those ways once they are the arrow that's been released and they're out being challenged in all of those ways. So that's kind of the big reason I think why it's important to us. So I have the title for this. Do we need to lawyer up? So as we go through that, it's probably helpful to ask the 5 W's. Yeah, there's 5 and H. 5 W's and H. If you're having a discussion with somebody, you're going to run into a couple different people. You got seekers. That's the golden situation. That's somebody who is genuinely interested in your faith. They've seen you living differently for some reason. And they're like, why do you not get angry when everybody else gets angry? Or whatever it happens to be. Those are seekers. Great opportunity to have a chance of a discussion. A challenger, maybe not as much of an opportunity, but they're still going to be challenging you. So different ways to interact with different people. And then you're going to be a character in that discussion. Like Preston said, we are getting them to have a genuine faith in the Bible. If we just convince them on the academics of it, we've missed it. They have to drive towards understanding God, Jesus, the Bible, how all those things relate to our faith. It could happen in a formal setting, informal, all of those things, which will drive towards how we interact with it, whether we need to be more casual or more formal. And so Marty, you probably could chime up here, but I would say Marty doesn't have the bandwidth or capacity to be a friend to all of our friends. He probably can't come and do all of our jobs every day or go to school with us, but he is what we could call like a formal resource. If somebody comes to us and says, hey, what do you all believe on non-resistance? And you give it like a deer in the headlights look, that's okay. You can say, I don't really know, but I know Marty, and he reads a lot. So let's go talk to Marty about this question, or somebody else. There are a lot of faithful people in the congregation that can help us through some of those questions. And so that kind of goes to that idea. A lawyer really is what it sounds like. It's somebody who knows the material and can help articulate a truth on your behalf. And so we don't have to know all the truths, and there's really not a way for us to know all the truths, but we should rely on one another to be able to get through those challenging discussions. And I think I spoke too much.
I just want to add one more resource that might help some kids in the congregation that just may have a TikTok or something.
Well, we should do all that.
Some do. Okay. So sometimes you got Apologetics Press. Mm-hmm. You have a TikTok, but Apologetics Press, follow them. It comes up all the time. There's other religious groups you can follow for other resources. But
yeah.
And there's other apologists too. We saw all said problems. I think I'll send that to my son. I think I'll send that to my granddaughter.
Yeah.
I'll send this to my granddaughter.
Yeah, absolutely.
I think I'll send this to my daughter.
Yeah, in our minute left or so, we can cover all social media.
I don't know. There's a lot of good that can come from putting material out on social media. I would caution, I would probably say that I don't think there's a way to win an argument on social media. There's a lot of apologists who only put material outward. They will have discussions with people all day long, but they're not going to try and win an argument on social media. And I think there's some wisdom in that. So if you've got a comment to share on social media, I'd say it's probably worth doing it. People will start to know you. They'll be encouraged when they see your post, or they'll unfollow you. All that's a way to go. But I don't know that we're going to win an argument on social media.
Just in my experience, which is pretty limited, but the most success I've had, I would attribute the catalyst to the strength of the relationship that I built. And it could be a working relationship, but you made such an excellent point. And when they see a difference, that's like one of those opportunity moments. So
yeah.
I do it on purpose to pray at lunch break room. I'm not busting out the biggest Bible that I could bring from my house and going around telling people. I'm not doing any of that. Just creating a contrast between yourself and the environment that you're in. And when they start to trust you, there's a relationship there. That is, I don't say it's the only, but it like the chances of you convincing someone that you don't have a good relationship with or no relationship with the street preacher, to me, it's almost counterproductive. Almost.
Yeah, you mentioned it right there. So you got to have contrast. And the only way you can have contrast is with light. And so that's it. You got to be a light to those around you. Those friendships are huge. All right, let's have a prayer.
God, we're so thankful for all the blessings that you've given us. We're thankful for one another to be here to encourage each other. God, we ask for wisdom. As we interact with those around us, we know that there are those that are seeking you, that don't yet know you. Please help us to have open eyes and minds and ears to see those around us that are seeking you. Pray that you'll give us discernment, a shrewdness for those that are challenging in a way that brings you glory as we have understanding of how to interact in those situations. And we pray especially for our children. Pray that you will give them courage and resiliency as they are challenged and find themselves in situations where they're seeing those who are challenging you come to them. Pray that they will remain grounded in you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This was handed to me a while ago.
And one of our online viewers, her visitors, if you want, Mike Baker, or Barker, I believe it is, he's an online viewer, and he's having a C-scan tomorrow at 3 o'clock and has asked us to pray for him. So let's do that real quickly before we go. God, our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the opportunity of prayer that we can come to you in innocence, hopefully, Father, asking for forgiveness for the wrongs that we do so often. We ask, Father, for Mike here, that he will be comforted and consoled in his tests on tomorrow, and that he gets the results, Father, that they desire. We thank you again, Father, for your love and for your kindness, for your blessings that you constantly pour upon us. Forgive us of our sins, Father, and in the end, give us a pleasant and happy home with you in heaven. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.